Good morning. I am so glad to be here at Union. It was fun for my husband David and I to come from Nashville and to get to meet George and Pat Guthrie, sharing the name. I've had his book on Hebrews on my bookshelf. It was a great source to me on a pathetic, I told him, little book I wrote about Hebrews. His was much better, and so I'm grateful for that. And glad to be with you at Union. I've heard about you for a long time, have had friends who have come here, and so I'm glad to get to meet you personally. I was on the Union website this week, and I discovered that you guys have been in serious victory mode in the athletic arena this week. I don't know if you know this. Do you know who won the women's softball game against Delta State this week? Anybody know? Yeah. Do you know who won the men's baseball game against Blue Mountain College this week? Yeah. Do you know who won the Christian Brothers Spring Invitational in women's golf this week? Evidently, you don't know. You did. Okay. And do you think you know who is going to win the Trevecca Nazarene Invitational next week in men's golf? You know, there's something I find very interesting about this sports fandom, and because if you ask a particular fan of a team who won the game, they will say, "We won." Now, I find this interesting because these are people who did not practice for the game or suit up for the game or expend any sweat for the game, and yet if you ask them, they will say, "We won." And some of them were not even on the sidelines or in the stands, and yet they can say with a straight face, "We won," because somewhere along the way they have merged their own identity, their own aspirations, their own destiny with that of the team. Diehard fans see the players who march onto the field or onto the court as extensions of themselves. And they are joined to those brave warriors by common colors, if not by shared effort, and for their passion for victory and not for defeat. So today, in a sense, this is what we're going to witness today out of 1 Samuel 17. If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel. And in this scene, we see a lone warrior who goes out while everyone else stays on the sidelines, and yet, when the battle is over, those who have merged their identity, their destiny with the victor, could rightly shout and say, "We won," even though they were never on the field. But of course, this story in the Bible isn't about a game, it's about a battle. And in fact, when we look closely at this story, we're going to discover that this story is actually about the most significant battle in the universe, a conflict in which the entire human race is at stake. Right? So when we turn to 1 Samuel, what we find is the people of Israel. And at this point, they've been a confederation of 12 tribes with no central government. And they're weary of fighting against enemies who have a human king who's going to ride out before them into battle. And so they petitioned God through the prophet Samuel to give them a king like other nations have. And God has given them the kind of king that they have asked for. But this king, King Saul, he has failed in ruling over Israel in obedience to God. And so when we come to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel, we find that God has actually rejected Saul as being king over Israel. And he's preparing to give Israel another king, a king that is after his own heart, meaning the kind of king he wants, the kind of king through whom he wants to reign himself over Israel. Look with me in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" And so when Samuel got to Bethlehem. He sees Jesse and all of his sons, and he's sure that he sees the right one who's going to be Saul's replacement. He sees David's older brother, Eliab, who is tall and handsome. I mean, he looked kingly. Look in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Skipping down to verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains the youngest, but behold, he's out keeping the sheep." Evidently, David is so insignificant to the family, he is not even called in from the fields to be included in this once-in-a-lifetime honor of offering a sacrifice with Israel's great judge, Samuel. But that's about to change. Verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So David's handsome, but evidently hardly impressive. He knew how to handle sheep, but there's no sign he knows how to handle a nation. He's proven himself out on the grazing fields, but he is yet unproven on the battlefields. And yet, this is the unlikely king God had chosen. Now, Samuel, looking at him, could see only his outward appearance, which evidently didn't look very royal. But God could see his heart. And while David might not have been outwardly impressive, he had inward integrity. While he may not have had proven battle skills, he does have a passion for God's honor. And this is what God was looking for in a king to rule over Israel. Now, I wonder, when you read here in the scriptures that the Lord sees and knows the heart, do you find that comforting or condemning? Do you find yourself hoping that God will see through the exterior into the true nature of your heart, the true passions of your heart? Or do you cringe at the notion that he actually sees what you had hoped to hide? God sees through our reputations into the reality of who we really are, for good and for bad. And the truth is, some of us look really good on the outside, and no one looking at us could see the stubborn disobedience or the steady stream of defeats in our battle against ongoing sin or the stifling darkness that actually defines the real culture of our inner lives. But God does. And likewise, other people can't always see the secret sacrifices, the costly surrenders, the little deaths to self that define the culture of hearts that have been invaded and are being ruled by King Jesus. But you can be sure that God does. So everyone in Jesse's house must have been surprised and perhaps even confused by what happened next. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you know this, people were consecrated for divine service such as priesthood or kingship by some kind of anointing ceremony. So they pour the oil over them, and as it drops down through their face and beard, it becomes a visual representation of God pouring out his spirit on a man, empowering him for his holy duties. So to be anointed was to be set aside to God, for God, equipped by God. Look at verse 13. And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. All of Israel's history had been pointing toward this day and the anointing of this shepherd king. Because you see, it is from this king's throne that his greater son will one day rule the nations. So David is now the Lord's anointed, or we could call him the Christ. That's what Christ means, anointed one. And so in David, we can't help but see shadows of one of his descendants, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, being cast back into history. And when we begin to see David in this light, in these shadows, it changes everything about how we've likely understood about what happens next in the story. Now, the people of Israel, they had originally asked for a king because of the threat from the Philistines. And so it doesn't surprise us to read in chapter 17, verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." Now, the Philistines are not just another enemy. They are a threat to Israel's very existence. And Saul, who was king on the throne at time, had mixed results with the Philistines up to this point. And now there is a new wrinkle in the conflict. Verse 4. "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, this is the guy that most of you guys wish you had on your intramural basketball team, right? You probably would have gone for him, except you're going to find out he's a serious trash talker. And I'm sure none of you guys would want that on your teams, right? Yeah, okay. Goliath, this Philistine among Philistines, was 9 feet tall. But he's not just tall. He evidently has superhuman strength. Verse 5, "He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him." So Goliath is covered from head to toe in the high-tech weaponry of his day, which was bronze. And this bronze is heavy. It weighs 125 pounds, and he's carrying a spear with a tip on it that weighs 15 pounds. This is like having a spear with a bowling ball at the end of it and carrying it around like it's seemingly nothing for him to hurl it through the air toward his enemies. But what is this? Do you see it there? It says he is armed with a coat of mail. What's that? Some of you, if you have your Bibles open and you have a different translation than I'm reading from the ESV, if you have NIV or the New American Standard, you'll find that it says that he was wearing a coat of scale armor. This is telling us that the bronze armor was like scales of a snake. So picture this. When Goliath went out into the battlefield, he was covered in what looked like snake skin from head to toe. He's like a 9-foot-tall serpent. And he has an alternative to some kind of bloody battle between these two armies. He shouts it to the ranks of Israel, verse 8, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. Goliath is undiluted evil. He's coming out day after day mocking the people of God. And if the person that Israel sends out to battle against him loses the battle, all Israel is going to be in bondage to this evil. And for 40 days now, nobody has gone out. Remember, they had chosen a king who would go out before them in battle. And Saul was a tall man. He's the tallest person in the camp. And yet he's back there hiding in his tent. with seemingly no intentions of facing this foe. And so it would seem that all of Israel is destined to become slaves of their enemies, the Philistines, until hope showed up. Verse 12 begins, "Now David," this shepherd boy, "has been sent to the battlefront with food for his brothers. And when he got there and he heard these taunts and threats of Goliath, he couldn't believe it. This goon from Gath is insulting the God of Israel, and no one among all the Israelites even seems to care. No one else in the camp seemed a bit offended for God's honor. But David was." And so we read in verse 26 that he asked, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The Israelite army back here, they had seen Goliath as unbeatable, but David sees him as uncircumcised, wholly without the presence and power and promises of God. And David understood to mock and taunt and threaten the people of God is to taunt and mock and threaten God himself. And he just couldn't understand how anyone could stand for it. And so he offers himself to Saul, verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." But before David could go out and fight with the Philistine, Goliath, he had to do battle with the derision of his brother Eliab, who really just wanted his brother to be quiet and go home. And David also had to do battle with the belittling of Saul, who was understandably concerned about the tremendous size differential and experience differential between Goliath and David. And he wants to cover him with his heavy armor. But David is not focused at all about his adversary's size or experience. He's resting in his own experience of God's deliverance in lesser battles against lions and bears. He's resting in God's covenant promises to save his people. We read in verse 40, "Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." So David went out to fight Goliath, and the weight of the future of all of God's people rested on this shepherd boy. David was confident, not in himself, but in God's conquering power. And though he was insulted by Goliath, he wasn't intimidated by him. Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head.'" Verse 50, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him." So David, with one smooth stone hurled at Goliath, crushed the head of the serpent. David, the Lord's anointed, was victorious. And this meant that the Israelites didn't have to become slaves of the Philistines. The victory won single-handedly by the Lord's anointed became the shared victory of God's people. They didn't go out for battle, and yet they could claim victory vicariously through the one who represented them on the battlefield. And as the reality of that begins to sink in, I hope it's beginning to sink in, and as this greater battle between the Lord's anointed, the offspring of the woman promised in Genesis 3, and the Lord's enemy, the ancient serpent, as that begins to come into focus through the shadows in this story, can you see that we too are being swept into this victory? You know, oftentimes we've heard the story of David and Goliath taught in Sunday school. I'm sure many of you would raise your hands. You've heard it taught in Sunday school, right? And this is the point in the story where usually in Sunday school, it came to the point where our teacher challenged us to be like David, to have faith and confidence in God, to have his courage in fighting the giants in our lives, and to trust God to make us victorious over whatever difficulties we face. And in that version of the story, we learned from David and Goliath that it's up to us to step up to the plate and have faith like David so that God can give us victory. But in reality, friends, we're not meant to see ourselves in David's place in this story. Instead, we're meant to see ourselves back there among the ranks of Israel's army, shaking and afraid, intimidated and tired, and our efforts at finding someone who will be our champion and protector have completely failed. And it looks like we're going to be slaves forever to our greatest enemy, Satan himself. But we have a champion. It's a boy from Bethlehem. And he didn't look strong or kingly, but more like a shepherd. And he was sent to us by our Father, and we rejected him and mocked him and just wanted to silence him. And he refused to arm himself with the kind of armor that everyone knows is needed to get ahead in this world, the kind that impresses and intimidates and overpowers. But you see, he wasn't concerned about preserving his own life, but about preserving God's honor and glory. And when he went into battle against the great enemy of God's people, he went alone. There, not in the valley of Elah, but on the hill of Calvary, our champion was victorious, not through impressive strength, but in crushing weakness. There at the cross, the seed of the serpent bruised the heel of the seed of the woman. But there, our champion, Jesus, crushed the head of the serpent. The writer of Hebrews explains what happened in the death of Jesus this way: that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If the Goliath of death had defeated Jesus, we would forever be slaves to sin and death. But our champion defeated death by his resurrection. His victory over death has become our victory over death. And that's why we are now the ones who can do the mocking, saying, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, we face an enemy, an army of enemies, in fact, who are as real and as powerful and as terrifying as Goliath. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And our enemy is not covered in bronze and hurling heavy spears at us. He's armed with darkness and deception, and he hurls condemnation at us. And he lies to us, and he inflicts us with pleasures that only bring pain. He threatens to enslave us forever to destructive addictions and defeating patterns and incapacitating fears. And we would turn and run, certain that we are doomed, certain that we are going to be slaves forever to binging and purging. Slaves forever to pornographic lust. Slaves forever to selfish ambition. Slaves forever to self-righteous snobbery. Slaves forever to materialism and greed and sloth. Except that we have a champion. And just when we're tempted to give way to despair, we hear the voice of the greater Son of David, saying, "Let no man's heart fail. Your servant will go and fight." Jesus has defeated the enemy that threatened us with lifelong slavery to sin and death. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, not because we're strong and not because we can win the battle if we just have faith like David. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our victory and security comes from being united by faith to our champion. And his victory becomes ours in tangible ways as we abide in Christ, feed on Christ, draw our life from Christ alone. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. My friends, here's the good news of the gospel. We won. Because our shepherd warrior king, the great Son of David, has gone out before us and crushed the head of the serpent. You and I can rightly say we won and know that we will share in his victory forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story that at times we have read and studied and really wondered what it has to do with us, because we know that we can never have faith like David or accomplish what he accomplished. And so we thank you that really, as we look into this story, we see not what we're supposed to do, not what we're supposed to work up in ourselves, but we see who you are and what you have done. And Lord, it brings us to our knees in worship, and it causes us to reach out to you, to want to be united securely by faith to you, our champion, knowing that the victory you have accomplished over our great enemy, Satan himself, has become our victory. And as we're united to you, we don't have to be slaves forever to this evil, but we can be victorious over it by being joined to you, our champion, the great Son of David, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.